We are continuing today our consideration of the sermons found in the Acts of the Apostles. These sermons are very interesting and enlightening, instructive in many different respects. And we began last week, therefore, to consider this sermon here in chapter 2. We resume that today, looking at the same sermon, picking it up more or less at verse 22, especially verse 23 following. We did touch on verse 22 and 23 following. It's very interesting that the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles emphasize certain themes. It seems to me that the three great themes that they emphasize are these: the fact of judgment, that God has appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, namely Jesus Christ, whom he has raised from the dead. So the great fact of judgment is an emphasis. Another significant emphasis is this: the resurrection of Christ. It's interesting that we do not have in the Acts of the Apostles great emphasis upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. That obviously is assumed, the fact of his crucifixion. In fact, there's emphasis here upon his crucifixion. But there's not a detailed analysis in the Acts of the Apostles of the atonement. God has in his wisdom left that to the exposition of the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans and elsewhere. But great emphasis on the fact of the resurrection. And it seems to me that if God emphasizes the resurrection, if the apostles emphasize the resurrection in their preaching, then it's important that we should also, and also in our witnessing, emphasize the resurrection of Christ. The third matter, which it seems to me is emphasized as you look at the sermons and the Acts of the Apostles, is the necessity of repentance. We have that here. Notice that at the end of the sermon, the exhortation is given there in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the great fact of judgment, the great fact of the resurrection, and the great necessity of repentance. Now it goes without saying that these emphases do go hand in hand with other things. For instance, the resurrection, as I just intimated, goes hand in hand with the cross of Christ. Our Lord rose from the dead precisely because he was killed, and he was killed for our sins, crucified for our sakes. So these emphases do go hand in hand with certain other emphases which may not be spelt out greatly, but which are tacitly assumed. Similarly, just as repentance is emphasized, so tacitly faith is emphasized. Indeed, as the apostle writes to the Ephesians, or speaks to the Ephesians rather, as he parts from them, he emphasizes repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We should never forget that those are the twin terms of conversion: repentance towards God and faith toward or in our Lord Jesus Christ. So those three great emphases, and we'll come back to that, for we shall note them as we follow through in our verses. Now, we did look last week at verse 22. I'll touch on this briefly. Ye men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. I think the Christocentricity of the sermons of the Acts of the Apostles is another important element. And of course, it should always be a leading feature of true preaching. Preaching that is not marked by Christocentricity, preaching that is not marked by Christ-centeredness, is seriously flawed and seriously lacking. And you notice that the apostle does not waste much time before he moves on to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, we touched on that last week, so I won't linger on that verse, but notice he's described as a man. This emphasizes the reality of the incarnation. He is, of course, the God-man, two natures in one person forever, perfect in deity, perfect in humanity, truly man and truly God, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And we should never forget the significance of those miracles. They are indeed signs as to who he is, signs of his deity. He's a man sent from God. He is God the Son, and that's why he was able to do that which was impossible with men. I want to begin especially, however, by focusing on verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is obviously a very interesting and a very important verse. Notice the conjunction, the juxtaposition of those two words, God, comma, ye. What God has done, what you have done, both are true. And the true Calvinist, as opposed to the hyper-Calvinist, will always emphasize both aspects. Delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now it is in fact the determinate counsel and the determinate foreknowledge of God. It was by that that Christ was delivered up. And I want to investigate, to explore if you like, the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's very important, very interesting, and very helpful to do this. You will have heard me say, and I will say it again, that Spurgeon used to say, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man run like two parallel lines throughout the scriptures and never meet, and never will meet except in eternity at the throne of God. What he means by that is this: they are both present powerfully in the scriptures. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. We should not so emphasize the one as to neglect the other. The hyper-Calvinist emphasizes God's sovereignty and forgets man's responsibility. The Arminian emphasizes man's responsibility and neglects totally the fact of God's sovereignty. The Calvinist, however, the true Calvinist, which I believe is our position, Lord willing, the true Calvinist emphasizes both aspects, both lines, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. When Spurgeon says they run like two parallel lines throughout the scriptures, what he means is this, that it's not always easy to reconcile them. There are great mysteries here. The mystery of God's sovereignty is something that we shall never fully understand, at least on this side of the Day of Judgment. But it's something that we should believe, something that we should accept. We should note this crucial, vital strand in the scriptures, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, it's very interesting that that the apostle emphasizes that just here, because this shows that it's God's will that Christ was delivered up. God foreknew it. He not only foreknew it, he foreordained it. Let me read to you what the scriptures say with regard to this. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here, you'll notice, the Westminster Divines mention both God as the first cause, mention God the first cause, and also mention second causes. Now, let me explain. This is, might seem a little new and perhaps difficult to some of you, but I will seek to explain it simply. God is the first cause, but there are also second causes. Let me illustrate that before I quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We would all recognize, I think, that God is the first cause and the only cause in the creation of the sun that shines in the heavens day after day. This was not made by man. This was made by God. God is the first cause and the only cause, and he made the sun with that immediacy that belongs to the first cause as first cause. He is the creator of the sun. Now, we would also recognize, I think, that the force of gravity is something which God has created, but he uses second causes in that, namely, as some great thinkers have put it, the very fact that an apple falls to the ground from an apple tree, the very fact that that cup would drop and splash everywhere if I were to let it go. The force of gravity is obviously something God has created, but it operates through second causes, through means, namely the attraction of matter to matter, solidity, the attraction of matter to matter. And so there are second causes operating throughout this universe which God himself has made, but he leaves certain things to the operation of second causes. God is the immediate cause, the first cause of the sun, its creation, but he uses surely second causes the attraction of matter to matter, solidity, and these things are utilized in his governing of the universe. Now this statement, therefore, from the Westminster Confession of Faith mentions both the first cause, God, and also second causes, namely means. And listen carefully, if you would, to what the Westminster Confession says. Although, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out. Notice that he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Let me demonstrate that from this verse here. Notice again, God ye. God's predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge. Ye. You played a part in it. Your wicked hands did it. They didn't do it independently of God. This was his will. God ye. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. It's very, very important that we remember in our thinking and in our praying and our entire worldview as Christians that these two things go hand in hand. The one does not rule out the other. God the first cause, but his use, his almost continual use of second causes. Let me read another section from the Westminster Confession of Faith. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means. Now, by means, he means second causes. Means or second causes. God remembers the first cause. He alone is the first great cause who created all things in the beginning and who started this great vast system to run. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, second causes, and is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now you see that principle borne out here. The foreordination of God in the death of Christ, the means of man, Judas, Pilate, the Romans, the Jews. He makes use of means, he makes use of men. God ye. It's a very interesting conjunction there that we have in verse 23. And we should remember this continually. Not ruling out the one nor the other. It's not an emphasis upon the one without the other. It is God and ye. And these two run together like two parallel lines. And they are wonderfully intertwined and interwoven. Now let us explore that a little further. Think of your own conversion. We read in the scriptures that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means that even before we were born, God had determined, he had predetermined our salvation. We were elected. We were chosen. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But in time, during our own lifetime, we come to repentance and faith in Christ. The point is this, and this is a great article of the Reformed faith. The God that foreordains the end is also the God that foreordains the means. Let me repeat that. The God that foreordains the end, namely our salvation, is also the God that foreordains the means. Let me illustrate that with regard to yourselves. The end that God has foreordained is your salvation. Elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The means, however, is something that he also foreordains and brings to pass, and they play their role, namely the people who testified to you, the alliances you made, the friendships you formed, the churches that you attended, the preaching that you heard. These are the means, these are the second causes which God himself utilizes in the salvation of any one of us. And the wonderful thing is this, that God, who is the first cause, makes use of second causes. Men, friends, people, preaching, sermons. And they are wonderfully intertwined. They are running like two parallel lines, or we could say two intertwined parallel lines running towards the same end. Let me repeat that. It's a very, very helpful thing, because we're dealing here with a great mystery. The God that foreordains the end, namely our salvation, election, The God that foreordains the end, that means the aim, the purpose, is also the God that foreordains the means. He provides the second causes, the means that are used to bring us to that end. So that's a very interesting and helpful way of understanding the mysterious relationship between God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. Now, there's a very interesting demonstration of this in the scriptures themselves. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 27. The very mention of that chapter might remind you that it contains the account of the voyage dangerous, as it's been called, that very dangerous voyage that the Apostle Paul undertook as he travelled to Rome. Acts chapter 27, we're not going to read all of this, only just part of it, a verse here and there. Notice the following things. They're on the ship. The ship contains 276 souls. The ship is in grave danger. They're all in danger of losing their lives. Notice what the Apostle Paul is led by God's Spirit to say in verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. And here it is. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. In other words, the ship will be lost, but no loss of any man's life. Now, there you have a prediction, a promise, a foreordination, if you like. The God that foreordains the end, this is the end, no loss of any man's life, is also the God who wonderfully foreordains the means. Have you ever noticed this? There's a kind of tension at first glance between them. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now there is a prima facie, at first glance, tension between verse 22 and verse 31, just as there is a prima facie, at first glance, tension between God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility. But in fact, they belong together. They run together like two parallel lines. There it is. God's sovereignty in verse 22. There shall be no loss of any man's life. Man's responsibility, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And the two are together. We must not excise one of them at the expense of the other. They're both powerfully present in the scriptures. And it's very important that in our Christian worldview, we maintain that balance, that dual emphasis, and recognize the mysterious yet very real relationship between the two. Now then, as we move on, we find this, that I'm moving back to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 2 here. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter goes on to cite from Psalm 16, which we read together. But before we get there, let's look again at verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. I mentioned just now that one of the great emphases of the preaching of the Acts of the Apostles, the preaching of the Apostles themselves, is this emphasis upon the resurrection. It is probably not emphasized enough in our preaching. It's probably not emphasized enough in our witnessing. But there's no doubt about it. These men greatly emphasized the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, why was that? What's the significance of the resurrection? Well, obviously, it demonstrates a number of things. It demonstrates that Christ's sacrifice was accepted. We don't have a dead Saviour. What use would a dead Saviour be? A dead Saviour is no Saviour at all. We have a living Saviour. So that's a crucial aspect. It demonstrates the acceptability and the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice there upon the cross. It demonstrates that Christ is alive. He's demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by the fact of the resurrection. This is not some ordinary man who meets a bloody end to his life. This is the Son of God, and he's raised up by God from the dead. And it says that God raised him up. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus says, I have power to lay it down, my life that is. I have power to take it again. Generally speaking, the power is ascribed to God, but our Lord sometimes ascribes the power to himself. Because he is God, there's no contradiction or tension there whatsoever. God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, And notice this, I love this, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. You know, when I was a younger Christian, I used to read books like Who Moved the Stone? You may have looked at it yourself. And I look back on it now and thank God for using those things. But really, we don't need books such as Who Moved the Stone to be convinced of the resurrection of Christ. It's the testimony of the scriptures. It's the testimony of the Spirit. And let me put it this way. It seems to me a thing incredible that Christ should not rise from the dead. Mm-hmm. He raised up others from the dead, namely Lazarus, whose body was decomposing and stinking, been dead for 4 days. He raised up Lazarus by his own immediate power. He raised up Jairus' daughter, who was aged 12, by his own immediate power. And he raised up the widow of Nain's son by his own immediate power. Seems to me that it would be a thing incredible if Christ had not risen from the dead. This man that raised up others from the dead, this man that gave sight to the blind, this man that has the command of the universe, this man that is able to command the sea and the wind and the waves. It's a thing incredible, surely, if he were not to rise from the dead. In other words, there is a perfect consistency here between the resurrection of Christ and all that we know of the life of Christ. I am, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so we see the wonderful consent of all the parts, as the Westminster Standards put it, the consent of all the parts in the scriptures and the consent of all the parts in the great doctrine of Christ. Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, David predicted this, and notice in particular the remarkable prophecy there in verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, it's important that we should understand what's meant by that, not see corruption. Did you know this, that the body of Christ, unlike the body of Lazarus, did not decompose? There was no decay. There was no corruption. Lazarus's body was stinking after 4 days in that hot oriental climate. Our Lord was dead basically 2 days, spinning over into three perhaps. Our Lord was dead for some 2 days, but there's not the slightest suggestion of any decomposition of his body, for there was none. The prophet had predicted, David had predicted, that his body would not see corruption. God kept it from corruption. Why? Because this was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. And he tasted death for every man temporarily for 3 days, and then God raised him up again from the dead. And so that's a very important distinction. And notice how the apostles constantly preach the fact that Christ is alive. You and I should do that. I should do it more in my own witnessing, that Christ is alive. The incarnation, the wonderful life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, these things cohere, the consent of all the parts. The resurrection of Christ is a crucial part of the great doctrine of Christ. And then we find this, that in these verses, it's a citation, of course, from Psalm 16, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." David is dead and buried. Our Lord was dead and was buried, but he's not dead and buried any longer. He's alive forevermore. Death has no more dominion over him. And the Apostle Paul, when speaking to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, gives this remarkable challenge. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? We could use that too in our witness. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. He's the creator of life. He has power over death. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? We tend often to be on the back foot with regard to the miraculous and the supernatural. But let us remember, the life of Christ is replete, absolutely replete, with the miraculous and the supernatural. He did works which none other man ever did. He spake as no other man ever spake. And this is the Lord from heaven and the Lord of glory. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, says the apostle, that God should raise the dead? The problem is men don't believe in God. They don't like a God that's omnipotent, as I said this morning. But they wouldn't like a God that's impotent either. They don't like God, they don't want God, they are enemies of God. And therefore they will dismiss anything that touches on the subject of God. Very well then, there we have it. Notice that in verse 29, I'll just go on to verse 30, that the patriarch David is both dead and buried, but David's greater son is not dead and buried, though he was dead and buried, he's now alive and alive forevermore. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The exaltation of Christ. Now there are classically four stages in the exaltation of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the first stage. The ascension of Christ is the second stage. His present heavenly session, that's to say his being seated, his having sat down at the right hand of God, is the third stage of his exaltation. And the fourth stage is that which is yet future, his second coming in great power, majesty and glory. The resurrection, the ascension, his present heavenly session, and then his second coming. All part of the exaltation of Christ. We have the humiliation of Christ, the downward movement, and then we have the upward movement, the exaltation of Christ. And this shows wonderfully the consent of all the parts and the great scheme of redemption which God has devised. And there's mention here of the resurrection of Christ in the following verse. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And these men were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Indeed, the definition of an apostle is this, it's twofold. Firstly, an apostle was someone appointed immediately by Christ. That's even true of Saul of Tarsus. He was appointed immediately by Christ. He had that encounter with Christ, the risen, ascended Christ on the road to Damascus. So, appointed immediately by Christ. But the second is that the apostles were witnesses of his resurrection. And how vital that was. If they were to go out and preach in the world and suffer, and some of them, perhaps many of them, and their followers be put to death, it was vital that they should have this visible view, this view with their own eyes of the risen Christ, that they should see him, that they should hear him, that they should touch him. Witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Amen.